And this is all in preparation for the Lord's Supper, but we are going to be continuing in this theme of two cities, the spiritual Jerusalem and the spiritual Babylon, and how each city is influencing the world, or should be influencing the world, and when the world systems begin to disappoint us, it's natural that people begin to address spiritual things or revisit spiritual things. So this is some good stuff. It will connect the Lord's table, I think, in a way that will be helpful. You've heard me mention many of these things that we're going to look at today before, but sometimes connecting the dots in a little bit deeper way is a meaningful thing. Can we drop the volume just a little? Sound a little bit loud. Thanks. All right. All right, Revelations 18 says this in verse 1. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast." And Mystery Babylon or Babylon is discussed in several chapters of Revelation leading up to this chapter, where we see that God commits to a final judgment against Babylon. And we know that the time that John's writing the book of Revelation here, Babylon is not an influence as a nation. It's a city that still exists, but it's been assumed into the Roman Empire, like most empires that had been conquered by Rome. And so throughout the history of Christianity, we have understood that what John was referring to was something that was a city, but it was a reference to something beyond. He's speaking of a world system. He's speaking of the influence of the world and how that influence works its way into many of the avenues by which power and influence is exercised in our world. He talks about commerce. He talks about religion. He talks about culture. There's lots of things that are discussed here. And as I dive deeper into researching this topic, Revelations 18 is one of the most debated chapters of the Bible, because it's very difficult to pin down with specificity what exactly is being referred to. Is this just spiritual? Is it literal? Is it both? Is it frequently in Scripture, we'll look for something, and within prophetic language, there'll be, well, we know that was fulfilled at this point in history. When the prophet said this, it was fulfilled here. But sometimes things seem to have more than one fulfillment, and sometimes you could just choose to interpret something literally and miss that it might have some application later. The world system, to view it in those terms, is one of the more generic but accepted ways that this is understood. This is the influence of the flesh. It's the influence of man. But beyond that, it is the influence within the earth. Man is an agent in the exercise of that influence, but there's always this connection to the dark realm. There's always this connection to the demonic, to the dark kingdom. So Babylon is the expression of flesh. But even as we see here, it's beyond the expression of flesh. It's also the agencies by which our enemy exerts influence in the world. Does that make sense? Because every generation has looked at this verse of Scripture and has interpreted it within their own context. So to the early church, spiritual Babylon was pagan Rome. Roman centurions, armies, conquering nations, they worshiped a pantheon of gods. That was the viewpoint, because it made sense within that context. Fast forward a few hundred years to around 1,000 years, and the conflict between the Christian nations and the nations that were Islamic, where the Crusades are beginning to heat up. And so at that point in time, the church looked at the events of the world and said, well, surely the false Babylon is Islam. It's Mecca. It's Muhammad is his prophet and Allah is God and there's no other God but he. So that was the prism through which things were understood. As we moved into the Reformation era, it sort of made sense. Okay, I think it's Rome again, but it's Rome and the papacy. It's Rome and indulgences. It's Rome persecuting and killing Christians who don't adhere to the dictates of Rome. So this is something that has been interpreted many, many different ways, but the constant theme of interpretation is this is the exercise of power in the earth. It's a dark marriage between flesh and man as in his own ambition, man living outside of God, but also the demonic using that flesh and ambition as an avenue through which it can exercise influence. Does that make sense? Okay, so Babylon. We're going to see the representatives of these two forces come together in this story in Genesis 14, because the contrast with Babylon is always Jerusalem. And as we read in the book of Revelations, in Revelations 21, it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. So this is John the Apostle, a prophetic man, and he has seen the judgment of Babylon, and not long afterwards he sees the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. So the contrast is very fresh. It says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And it's a beautiful place. We talked about that a little bit more in depth last week. This is the reality that we're looking forward to, but we're living in a realm now, a time in human experience, where Babylon wants to express its power and influence through the world systems, and the kingdom of God should be expressing the influence of the king in the same areas and avenues. Hello? We'll dive a little deeper into that into another installment. We're not here just waiting for things to end, folks. Jesus said the kingdom is within your midst. It's already here. And he also said it's also coming. This is the mindset that we need to live from. The message of God's table today, as we come to the table of communion, is there's an attitude of great victory within this story. And when we understand and connect that to the Lord's table, where we remember what Jesus has done, his great sacrifice, we need to think of that in terms of beyond. Jesus secured a great forgiveness for my personal sins. And now everything's good with me and God. It is that. But if that's foremost on our minds, we've really elevated our own individual importance in the grand scheme of things. Whoa, that either hit really hard, or you're still processing it. The kingdom has secured a great victory when Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected, and we come to the Lord's table to celebrate that. We need to have an attitude and a mindset of a kingdom that is victorious, that's moving forward, because the great centerpiece of our enemy's operation has been destroyed. Babylon will still exercise influence in the earth. If our mindset is the gospel is about my forgiveness, then we are missing the bigger kingdom element, because this is what Jesus was referring to when he said, you need to pray this way. You need to pray it would be on earth as it is in heaven. This is bigger than us. If the gospel is just about us, folks, we're a little self-absorbed. Hello? There's a saying, any strength overused becomes a weakness, and I think in some respects that's what we have done as Protestants. We are so good at explaining salvation and justification by faith and personal relationship with God. These are all wonderful things If you're coming through this thinking I'm diminishing that in any way, we're missing the point, okay? But it's bigger than all these things. And we need to think bigger. We need to pray bigger. We need to view what's going on in our world, because it looks like Babylon's doing pretty good right now. But I assure you, the kingdom of God is up to something that will trump whatever Babylon is doing in the moment. Now, we saw last week how there's a dark gospel that's associated with Babylon, and it's very simple to understand. But it is what breathes through all our world systems, entertainment, education, government, media, all these different things. The dark gospel of Babylon is spelled out for us in the story of the Tower of Babel. What was the point? Humanity said, we're going to get to God's place and do God's stuff without God's help. We'll do it in our own strength. We'll do it outside of his boundaries. We'll do it on our own. Now that sounds freeing on the front end. But the end result is confusion and scattered and not working together in unity towards something good. It is the futility of attempting something in the flesh that you can never attain. But it's very motivating on the front end. Hello? I mean, I was a pretty good Pharisee when I first became a Christian. Anybody else? I could throw a lot of energy at it. You get a little older, you realize this is useless. This is fruitless. Hello? All right. City of Babylon. Who was the founder of the city of Babylon? A man named Nimrod. Turn to, well, if you're in Genesis 14, just turn a couple chapters over to Genesis chapter 10, and we will see a little bit about this person who is about to meet his arch rival. Genesis chapter 10, this is what's called the Table of Nations. This is where people were supposed to go, where they in part ended up going, but not entirely. But this was how Noah said, look, I need you guys to go into the world. You know the things that are good and right that I've taught you. There was a set of rules, sort of like the Ten Commandments, called the Rules of Noah, or the Seven Laws of Noah. And they're very reminiscent of the Ten Commandments. They're just sort of a condensed version. And so they knew how they were supposed to live in a relationship with God and each other. But as we get to chapter 11, we see that they didn't go around the earth. They decided to concentrate in one place and do something God was not happy about. But here in the beginning of chapter 10, you see these different people described and the different sons. And so here we find some clues about who this person Nimrod is. Now it says, the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Ramath, and Sabteca. The sons of, on we go. And then we get to verse 8. Now notice that throughout the whole chapter, who gets a whole paragraph to themselves? Now the Hebrews didn't write in paragraphs specifically, but as far as we're reading in English, who gets a whole entire chapter to themselves? Who is this most noteworthy person that we have a break in the flow of the narrative of genealogy, and we get a full description of this person, and then we resume this, okay, well, this person was beget by this person, was beget by this person. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and that is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. This is, interestingly, the words used here, some of them in the Hebrew are ambiguous. They're used in a positive sense in some instances, in a negative sense in some instances. So what it's saying here is open to interpretation, and the interpreters choose to go a certain way with it. It can also mean a mighty hunter against the Lord. Nimrod's name means he who rebels. So we sort of get the drift of what this guy's about, right? He rebels. If there's a boundary, Nimrod's disposition reflected in his name, because this is how this works. This is how Scripture records the lives of people. Their names are indicative of their character. Nimrod was the one who says, let's break that rule. God says, go around the earth. No, let's all band together and do something. Let's defy God. Let's just go to the heavens ourselves. This was the powerful nature of this person. He was a tremendous leader. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in Shinar. And from there he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Kala, Resen, the great city of Nineveh. So here we see this. So our world history is laid out in a certain way, and I don't, maybe some of you guys learned this stuff in school. They kind of flowchart it this way. Well, first came the Sumerians, and then came the Babylonians, and then after the Babylonians, the Akkadians, and there's some other ites that are mixed in between. And we get the ideas kind of fixed in our mind. Well, these are the rise of these great kingdoms. You literally could walk from one of these kingdoms to the next one in a day, maybe two at the most. The biblical history is not implausible, but secular historians would look at this and say there's no way. There's no way one person could have founded every one of the great Mesopotamian civilizations. But the folks who were closest to the event says, well, that's what happened. He'd build a city, seemingly get bored, move on. Introduces religion, build up a society, move on. Do it again, put a little twist on it. The point is, everything that he fathered and built was in opposition to God. To the Hebrews, there's one God. To every one of these Mesopotamian civilizations, multiple gods. Every one of them had their own Baal, slightly different flavor. Blood sacrifice, victimization of children, women, and everybody for that matter. Harsh, cruel civilizations worshiping multiple gods in contrast to this small group of, they weren't even Jewish yet, but we're getting there. Does that make sense? Okay, two cities, Babylon, Jerusalem, and they're coming together here in this little story that we're going to read. Turn to Genesis 14. All right, starting at verse 1. At this time, Amraphel, king of Shinar, I think we read a couple chapters ago that who founded Shinar? That would be Nimrod. Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, went to war against the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, four kings against five. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim. For 12 years, they'd been subject to Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year, they rebelled. So let's walk through the dates, and we're going to get to this pivotal picture, this pivotal story, where we see two great rivals coming together, and we see the representatives of two cities coming together. All right, the flood is approximately 60-something years before the events that are recorded in Genesis 14. In 1656, we have the flood. In 1948, Nimrod begins his reign, but Abram is born. So, for those of you who are students of history, you know that the Balfour Declaration takes place and Israel officially becomes a nation again in AD 1948. According to the Jewish calendar, if you follow the oldest Jewish dates, Abram is born 1,948 years after the creation events. That's got to be a coincidence, right? Okay, don't let what you've learned in school about science and the beginning of the earth throw too much of a confusion loop into reading these events. The age of the earth, in regards to the biblical story, it's okay if it's up for debate. The Bible doesn't insist on that. It's in some respects, The Hebrew language is in some respects not clear. I don't want to say by design, but it is ambiguous in nature. Context is incredibly important. And as Westerners, we want to insist things are precise in certain ways that the Hebrews aren't even, they're not even thinking that way. It would be easy to launch off into some long, wonky stuff that'd be interesting to me and Kevin and maybe three of you, and I'd lose the rest of you along the way. But here's the point. No matter what the events were leading up to 6,000 years ago, about 6,000 years ago, human civilization as we understand it began. And the history and the views that are reflected here are the oldest recorded oral tradition that we have. And it's plausible. That's the thing. The more I studied it, the more I realized you can't divorce this stuff from it. This really surely could have happened this way. And we, from our modern perspective, frequently look back on ancient documents and we feel like we know more than the people who were writing about events closer to their time period. There's a level of arrogance there. We just have to acknowledge. Hello? So, Nimrod's born. Nimrod's already began his reign. Abram has been born in Tower. The Tower of Babel falls 1993 after the creation of Adam. 1996, Chedorlaomer rises as king. In 2006, after the creation of Adam, Noah passes at the age of 950. That'll be important. We'll understand why in just a few minutes. In 2008, this is where the five kings come together to war against the four kings. And that's the events that we're looking at here in this particular time period. So let's move a little bit forward in Genesis 14. We're almost done. I know we're kind of heady and we're into history stuff today, but this is going to get to a point of spiritual importance. So if we read through the rest of the verses, there's some interesting side notes. These four kings went to war against tribes of giants before they went to deal with these five kings that were in rebellion to them. It's all in the text. You walk through the names. And Abram's father, Terah, is a general in Nimrod's army. We understand this historically. The contrast between the two cultures is going to come together here in just a moment. Now, one who had escaped, and this is escaped the conflict and escaped these battles, where Abram's brought into this picture is his nephew Lot gets captured by this group of kings. And Abram finds out about it, and Lot is the son of his brother Haran. And he has become a father figure to Lot because his father Haran died. The interesting side note is Nimrod hated Abram so much. This is just the Jewish history part. Your salvation is not dependent on this, but it is interesting. Nimrod hated Abram so much, and I'll detail some of that a little bit in another episode. But he threw him in a furnace, and he threw him in a furnace with his brother Haran. His brother Haran did not believe, but Abram did. Haran died in the furnace. And thus, Lot had no father. Abram believed and walked out of the furnace alive. So the Babylonians like to throw people into furnaces. And when Daniel and his friends were thrown into the furnace, it was not the first instance where things like that had happened. Hello? So again, not recorded in Genesis, but this was what the early Jews believed. This was part of the history. So the one who had escaped came and reported this to Abram. Now, Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre. The Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. And when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out 318 men born in his household and went in pursuit. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he pursued them north of Damascus and recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the people. And after Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. So the king of Sodom was one of the kings that had been defeated previously, and now Abram has come on the scene, and he's beaten the victors of this army, this battle of nine different kingdoms. Abram has come out on top. So it says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of the Most High God, and he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the people and keep the goods for yourself. Abram goes on to say, look, I don't want anything from you guys. I don't want to be associated with you guys. Let my army take some of your spoils, but I don't want anything. So, this is the first instance where we see there is something about bread and wine that has spiritual significance. You probably don't want wine if you've just spent the whole afternoon fighting. You probably want some water, and then maybe afterwards you want some wine. Which, the point is that there's no spiritual significance to that. There is something to this, though. So Abram, God has blessed him. He has been victorious. He is the person of promise. He's the person of faith. And he meets the king of Salem. So Jerusalem, before it was called Jerusalem, was called Salem. So we have the representation of Babylon through the four kings, through Nimrod, who's named as Amraphel in this chapter. They are defeated by the man of promise who honors the king of Salem. So the imagery, understand this. So when John's writing about Babylon in the book of Revelations to the early church saying, look, the world's in chaos. Let me write some things to you that are prophetic in nature, they're code in nature, so you can understand how to live in these chaotic times. I'm going to write some things to you because things are crazy right now. I know this, I understand this, but have courage. The new Jerusalem's coming down out of heaven, okay? God's got this. We are going to win before this is all over with. I know it looks bad in the moment. Some of the churches he was writing to, guess what? It didn't look bad. Things were going relatively well or peacefully in their part of the world. But the point is, he's writing, and he's saying there's a new Jerusalem, but there's also this Babylon and its system, and God has its number. It looked powerful, but in their minds, in their imagery, in their culture, in their understanding, they have lots of history to draw back from. And they understand the contrast between this world system and these things that look powerful for the moment, but are not. God will judge them when he's ready to, not just in the next life, but in this life also. Be at peace, you've got a king. He's from Salem. And that new Salem, that new Jerusalem is going to come down out of heaven. And before that happens, Babylon and the world system is going to be defeated. It's going to be crushed. They've got a long line of imagery to draw back from. So Abram, victorious, the man of faith, the man of promise, contrasted with Nimrod, who has just been humiliated by the man of faith. And the king of Jerusalem comes out and says, hey, God's blessed you. You've been victorious. And Abram honors him with a tenth part. When I tithe every month, my tithe goes to Jesus, who is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. It doesn't have anything to do with the law of Moses. I'm in line with what Abram did, responding to the king of Salem who came out to greet him. Make sense? A little bit more of the backstory before we celebrate. Just a couple other things. The contrast between Abram and Nimrod's background is important. Abram's father was an idolater, and there's a point in Abram's life where he said, I reject your way of life. Our people came from people who worshiped a singular God. You're an idolater. The Jewish histories record this, and interestingly, Abram's father is recorded as saying, you're right. So you need to go learn the ancient faith from our relatives. Because apparently he wasn't ready to leave Babylon yet. So Abram is sent to his great-grandfathers, and he lives with Noah, and he lives with Shem, for 39 years before God calls him to go live in the land of promise. Abram's ability to be successful was not just faith in the moment. It was faith that had been cultivated by other people. He'd been mentored. He'd been helped. He had been shaped. He had been guided. The Babylon system of our world says, well, just let your kids decide what they're going to believe when they're old enough. Jerusalem says, recipe for failure. Go learn the faith of your fathers. Go learn the faith of your ancestors. So at this moment, imagine the scene. There's Abram, victorious, and then there's Nimrod, the man of flesh, the man of rebellion, the man of incredible drive, power, and leadership ability, and yet he comes up short against the man of faith. Powerful as Babylon was, and as much power that it exercised, we have this notable instance where, from the Hebrew understanding and the Hebrew heritage of faith, Babylon fell short and Salem is victorious. There are times where we don't have to exercise as much faith in regards to what's going on in our world at large. Hello? Then there are times we got to double down and dig deep into what our past is, what our heritage is, what our legacy is, and look at what's going on in our world from the vantage point of, you know what, God's never lost. He's always won. Babylon looks like it wins for the moment sometimes, but God is always going to come out on top. And if we're his people, we're always going to come out on top. So when we celebrate the bread and wine, as we're going to celebrate in just a moment, is it about salvation? Yes. Is it about for the forgiveness of sins? Yes. Is it about a great city of faith that is ultimately triumphant, and at times triumphant even in our life and our world systems as we see it? Or is it just personal? Because we don't have enough faith to believe beyond just what God can do in my individual heart. God, folks, God's got the nations in his hands. He's not upset about what's going on in the world right now. He's upset at the darkness harming people. He is upset about that. But there's also all these human beings that are involved in the agency of Babylon and are conduits for the will of darkness to be expressed. But ultimately, God's got this all figured out. The head of the serpent's been crushed. The city is coming out of heaven. Heaven and earth are going to meet again, kiss, embrace, and be renewed. It's going to be awesome. Hello? So, the king of Salem said to Abram, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hands. Amen. Amen. Blessed be the God who's delivered your enemies into your hands. Amen. You mean God might be at work? Yeah, he's at work. God is at work. We're going to see great things. We're going to see good things. We might even see Babylon put on its face once before it's all said and done. Who knows what we're going to see, but we know God's good, and we know the ending to this cannot be changed. And when we come to the Lord's table, we should celebrate with a bigger perspective than just, oh, thank God my sins are forgiven. Now, thank God you have fixed the universe, and the fix is on its way. It can't be undone. It can't be changed. Amen? All right, so let's stand up. We're going to pray. And then we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. In Matthew chapter 26, it says, now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, drink, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus Well, he has some more things to say to them there, but this cup is the new covenant of my blood. So when the writer of Hebrews says, you know, Jesus was a high priest of a better priesthood than the priesthood of Moses, and he says it's an eternal priesthood like the priesthood of the king of Salem who came out to meet Abram. It's eternal. It's ongoing. It'll never change. It'll never stop. It'll never end. The audience of the day understood. It's good for us to dig deep into some of these pictures and explore their meaning. I want you to close your eyes. Well, you don't have to, but it's nice to. But if you want to look around, that's fine too. Why don't you just take a moment and prepare yourself to go to the Lord's table. Prepare yourself to take the body and the blood. Jesus, we honor you today as our eternal priest, our great high priest who has embraced our weaknesses, but you're an eternal priest. You're both king and priest. You have secured our salvation, you've secured our forgiveness, but you have also secured the victory against evil, the victory against sin and corruption. You have accomplished everything that needed to be accomplished. Lord, we long for the day when we see Babylon humbled the way it was humbled in Genesis 14, when we see the man of faith in victory and we see the strength of man humbled and the nations of the world humbled. Lord, we long for the day that the new Jerusalem comes out of heaven and touches earthly Jerusalem and everything is going to be renewed. We look forward to that. And as we celebrate at your table today, we celebrate all of those things. That's your great victory that we're celebrating today. So whenever you're ready, I welcome you to take the wafer, which represents the bread. Imagine just imagine yourself on a day of a great victory and bread and wine is offered to you. Put yourself in Abram's frame of mind for that moment. God has done a great victory for us, and we honor him and we bless him. Whenever you're ready, go ahead and take the body of Jesus broken for you. It's a beautiful picture to think of Abram receiving bread and wine from this king priest that he honored. The king priest that honors us, that offers us bread and wine today, has secured greater victories. It's his own blood, his own body that was broken and was shed. So go ahead and take of the blood. It's poured out for your forgiveness. For Protestants, there's lots of racing around in circles trying to decide who this Melchizedek person is. The history's just most of the dominant thought in Jewish histories in regards to who this was. It's real simple. It was Shem. It was the son of Noah, and it was the person whom Abram had spent most of his childhood and young adulthood with. And so it was very normal for him to honor this king, this priest. It was the person who'd raised him in the faith. So it was. Sometimes there's a lot of mystery in the absence of an explanation. Sometimes there's less mystery in the absence of an explanation. But a little culture and a little context sometimes gives some clues there. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May cause his face to rise upon you and be gracious unto you. May lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace this week. God has secured great victories for you and for his kingdom. As you go out into the world and you serve and you labor and you do the things that God's asked you to do, do it from a place of celebration. His body and blood's been offered to you, and there's great victories that have been secured through what Jesus has done. Amen. Amen. Have a great Sunday. We'll see you at something soon. We've got Dr. Bob with us here in a couple weeks. There's some things that'll be coming down the pike, and there's a handful of small groups that are meeting. Rumor has it we're going to hit herd immunity at some point in the not-too-distant future. I wonder how many celebrations of herd immunity will be happening. Yes, I know. It's like, who thought that would ever be a point of celebration? Like, wow, that's a strange name for a party. But God bless you. Have a great Sunday. We will see you soon.